well, let's get into the text. We're continuing in John 13, 31 to 35. The title of my sermon, The Cross, The Moment of Glory, and The Standard of Love. The Cross, The Moment of Glory, and The Standard of Love. And here's the big idea. The cross, where Jesus died, the cross is meant to invite our praise and inform our love for one another, right? So the cross invites our praise. We should be in awe of what Christ did for us, but it also shows us how to love one another. When we lived in Seattle, the Seattle area, my wife and I, we witnessed the arrival of multiple trends. Now, Seattle boasts in being a very trendy city. It's where grunge came from. Why did they do that? Grunge. When I was there, when I arrived, I was a young adult pastor, a youth pastor, and so I was surrounded by these two new subcultures. And I wonder if you've, I know one you've all heard of, the second one I'm not so sure. So the two subcultures that we witnessed invade the Seattle area when we were there, you know, 10, 12, 15 years ago. One was called the Scene Kids. You heard of Scene Kids? S-C-E-N-E, like a movie scene. Scene Kids, and then the other one was Hipsters. If I see another hipster, Lord help me. I love the hipsters. But this is the funny thing about Seattle and these two subcultures. Both subcultures were identified by their unique fashion choices, both clothing and hairstyle. So the Scene Kids, these were like the high school kids, right? This was a subculture. I mean, you wanted to be a Scene Kid. So strange. The Scene Kids wore the skinny jeans, bright clothing, bright colors, those fingerless gloves, which I'm like, what is the point of a fingerless glove? You can't work with those. And they had the long, straight hair. Though, and if you saw that, if you're at the mall or you're at the park and you see a kid with skinny jeans, bright colors, a lot of like jewelry on their wrist, straight hair, fingerless gloves, what do you got? You just found yourself in the presence of a Scene Kid. Now, more pervasive were the hipsters. You guys have heard of hipsters. Guys, hipsters are to Seattle what mosquitoes are to East Texas. And listen, I don't mean that negative. I just thought about that. I didn't mean that negatively. Because no one likes mosquitoes. I love the hipsters. But they're just everywhere. Let me give you a description. If you saw this, you found yourself in the presence of a hipster. So hipsters wore fedoras, scarves. 105 degrees outside, they're still wearing a scarf. Didn't understand it. They did. Lots of flannel. Again, skinny jeans, but the skinny jeans were cuffed at the bottom with like trendy brown boots. Boots that we would buy to work in. They wore them because they were trendy. Typically, if it was a guy hipster, you would see them sporting a serious mustache or a beard, like an attention-grabbing mustache or beard, and then those thick-rimmed glasses. Again, if you saw that, what are you seeing? What have you just witnessed? A hipster, okay? Oh, and listen, they drink more coffee than I do, which is saying a lot. Hipsters love coffee. So let me ask this question. We've talked about Scene Kids. We've talked about hipsters, and these are how you identify them by what they wear. Again, hipsters, what they drink, just coffee, Camelbacks full of coffee. How does one identify a follower of Jesus? What do you see? What is the evidence that you've come face to face with the disciple of Jesus Christ? By what they wear? No. Christians are recognized by their love for one another. That is the mark of a Christian. It's love, specifically Christ-like love, shown toward another believer. That's the mark. That's when you know you've found a Christian. It's one of the ways. The main way we'll talk about this morning. Well, let's look at our passage. Verse 31, which is the first verse of our text, connects us back to the previous passage last week, which was John 13, 21 to 30. So verse 31 of this week links the two passages together. So here's the question I want to start with. What is the relationship between Judas? What do we know about Judas? He betrayed Jesus, right? He's the infamous disciple. What's the relationship between Judas going out away from Jesus into the darkness to betray him unto death and Jesus' words in verses 31 and 32? So let's step back, and I want to actually go back and read verse 30 and then 31 and 32 as well. So open your Bibles, John 13. Again, I know our passage is 31 to 35. What's he doing? Well, I'm giving you some context. So verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and it was night. When he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now," at that moment, "now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Did you catch it? This first part's a little dense, so just pay attention here. Did you catch it? In verse 30, we read, he immediately went out. Then in verse 31, we read, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." So there's a relationship between one. Everybody say one. Okay, here's the first thing. There's a relationship between one, Judas going out to betray Jesus, and what that betrayal would ultimately result in, the cross. That's one. There's a relationship between that and two, Jesus being recognized as the Son of Man and glorified. So what are we meant to take away from our passage? Number one, we have the king confirmed. The king is confirmed. Who's the king? Jesus is the king and he's confirmed. We are meant to be in awe of Jesus' commitment to his mission. Recall his words to Judas in verse 27. Listen to this. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." He's saying, "Judas, get on with it. This is why I came. There's no need to draw this out any longer." Jesus was steadfast in his commitment to the cross. And for that, we should say amen. He didn't falter. Now, what confirms Jesus as the long-awaited king in our passage? Judas goes out. Do we find Jesus pursuing Judas? "Hey, don't do that. No, I know what it's going to result in. It's going to be painful. It's going to be horrible. I've changed my mind." We don't see that, do we? Jesus does not stop Judas. He knows that what Judas does, or what he's going to do, because he hasn't done it yet, but what he's going to do in betraying Jesus is going to lead to Jesus' what? His death. So Judas goes out. The events leading to Jesus' death, planned and promised by God, are in motion. They're in motion. Judas's betrayal of Jesus really sets things in motion toward the what? What is the climax of our story? Where are we headed, friends? To the cross. Good. And that is why the text says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now." Now. What does "now" mean? It means now. Now, right now, now. Judas goes out. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. There's a lot of glorifying going on. The Father's being glorified, the Son's being glorified. So Jesus' death, now follow me here. Jesus' death, which was the purpose of Judas's betrayal, would confirm Jesus' identity as the long-awaited king. Now, this is really interesting. This is going to blow your mind. I promise you. Jesus uses past tense verbs to speak of things that have not yet occurred, things that are still future. He uses past tense verbs to speak of future things. The cross and the subsequent resurrection which is really the gospel. That's the good news, the cross and resurrection. It's the moment of maximum glory, right? But the cross and the resurrection hadn't happened yet. So how can Jesus speak of those things in the past tense? They haven't happened yet. As J.C. Ryle notes, the glorification is so near, so certain, so complete, that it is spoken of as a thing accomplished and even past. That's incredible. Let me explain. But even more than that, because God has ordained it and promised it, it is as good as done, as though it were already accomplished. Right? When God promises to do something, we can what? We can be certain that that something is going to happen. Now, we see this in the Hebrew Old Testament. This is all over the Old Testament. Let me explain. We have examples in the Old Testament where the prophet will speak of future things, things promised by God, things that have not yet happened, but he uses the past tense because they're as good as done because they're promised by God. Isn't that amazing? That's evidence of God's faithfulness. Jesus can speak of future things as if they've already occurred because God promised them they're as good as what? They're as good as done. Verse 31, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What does all this mean? This is a tough verse. What does all this mean? What's the relationship between Judas's betrayal of Jesus, what that betrayal would lead to, the cross, and this declaration that Jesus is the Son of Man? He's going to glorify the Father's going to glorify him. Well, again, the event of Judas going out to betray Jesus unto death is directly related to the proclamation that Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, what does Son of Man mean? Son of Man, are you following me? Was a title for the Messiah. It was a kingly title from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So again, when you heard Son of Man in this culture, in this context, what did it denote? It was a title for who? The king to come. And not only that, but the event itself, right? Judas betraying Jesus, that leading to the cross, is related to Jesus being glorified by the Father and the Father being glorified by Jesus. Now, this points to two things, I believe. First, the Father is glorified by the Son's obedience unto death. Do you understand that? The Father is glorified because Jesus did not falter in his mission. He came to die. And what did he do, church? He died. He went to the cross. That was his and the Father's plan. And he did it. And we're thankful that he did it. But in doing that, the Father is what? He's glorified. Again, the Son's mission was to give his life for the world. That's John 3:16. The Father sent the Son for the express purpose. That express purpose. And the Son obeyed. And in that, the Father is glorified. Second, now follow me here. In a wonderful turn of events, the death of the Son, Jesus, would lead to his what? Would he stay dead? No, it would lead to his resurrection. The Father's vindication of the Son, the moment of his glorification. The Son glorifies the Father, bringing attention to his matchless worth and splendor, and the Father glorifies the Son. Now, we must see the cross and the resurrection, both alluded to in our verses, as the moment of extreme glory. The moment when God's character and God's power would be revealed to the world. Let me explain. You see, at the cross, not only do we witness the Son's obedience to the Father unto death, which again glorifies the Father, but what else do we see at the cross? When you and I, let's just kind of fix our eyes on the cross, think about the cross for a moment. When we look at the cross, what do we see? We see God's love. We see God's mercy. We see God's grace. We see God's faithfulness. We see God's justice. We see God's holiness. We see God's wrath. We see God's goodness. And then after that, at the empty tomb, what do we see? When Christ is raised, we see God's power. What is meant by the word glorify? It's used a lot in our passage. What is meant by that word? When God is being glorified, it refers, if you want to write this down, to the public revelation of his power for the purpose of us glorifying him. Okay? When God is glorified in Scripture, it refers to the public, before people, revelation of his power so that we might do what? He reveals his glory so that we might glorify him. Amen? He reveals his glory so that we might praise him. J.C. Ryle summarized these verses well. He wrote, "If the Son, on the one hand, specially glorifies the Father's attributes of holiness, justice, and mercy by satisfying all his demands with his own precious blood on the cross, so on the other hand, the Father specially glorifies the Son by exalting him above all kings, raising him from the dead, and giving him the name that is above all names." Okay? So the Son glorifies the Father by obeying the Father. And at the cross, what do we see? We see God's love, his mercy, his justice. And when we see God's attributes on display at the cross, what should we do, church? Wow. We praise him. Amen? And then how does the Father glorify the Son? Jesus doesn't stay dead. The Father raises him, vindicates him. It's a lot of glory. You know, Jesus came to glorify the Father. It's true? If you ask Jesus, why did you come? Why did you come? What was your purpose in coming? He would say, I came to glorify the Father. If you don't believe me, let's step back and look at John more widely. John 8, verse 50. Yet I do not seek my own glory. Well, whose glory does he seek? Whose glory? If Jesus says, yet I do not seek my own glory, whose glory does Jesus seek? He seeks the Father's glory. John 12, 28. Father, glorify your name. What is Jesus' prayer? In John 12, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Whose glory does Jesus seek? The Father's. Why did Jesus come? To glorify, to bring attention to the Father. John 17, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Why did Jesus come? To glorify the Father. So Jesus, now we're about to get into some application. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to glorify his Father through his death on the cross, the place where he would demonstrate his obedience to the Father, for the Father is most worthy to obey, and where he would demonstrate God's amazing character, his love, his mercy, his justice, his faithfulness, his goodness. In sum, Jesus is confirmed as king by his obedience to his and his Father's mission, and what that obedience would ultimately lead to, the cross. You see, the cross is the place where God is most glorified. According to John, the cross is the moment. It's the moment where Jesus' kingship is most wonderfully displayed. For Jesus, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas wouldn't lead to his demise, no, but to his glory, that beautiful moment where his kingship would be displayed for all to see. Let me go back. Listen to John 3, verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's a play on words. When someone is lifted up, what are they? They're what? They're exalted. What is Jesus saying is going to happen at the moment of his death? Yes, he's going to be lifted up on a cross, but more than that, he's going to be what? Exalted as, recognized as king. The cross is spoken of here as the moment where Jesus would be lifted up, exalted, and glorified. the moment where he would be declared as king. So when we fix our eyes on the cross, dear friends, we should be moved to say, Hail, King Jesus. Hail, King Jesus. Now let me talk application. How do we apply this? What do we do with this in our own lives? We recognize it. We look at the cross and we say, Hail, King Jesus. Amen. That's worship. But let's go back to Jesus' MO. What was his job, his mission? What did I say earlier? His job, his mission, we saw it in John 8, John 12, John 17, was to glorify God the Father. Okay, so Jesus' MO was to glorify God through his obedience all the way to death. So here's the application question. How is God being glorified in your own life? Is that what you live for? Jesus lived and died to bring God glory. Can you say the same thing? I live and I will die to bring God maximum glory. Let me give you some examples. Husbands, I love starting with the guys because I'm a guy. Husbands, is God being glorified in the way you love and treat your bride? Wives, is God being glorified in the way you speak to and treat your husbands? Parents, is God being glorified in how you spend time with your children, in how you discipline them, in what you teach them, in what you model before them in your marriage? Children, is God being glorified in how you respond to your parents? Church members, is God being glorified in the way you treat your fellow church members? In the way you treat your pastors? Jesus is the king, and the king came to glorify his Father. If you belong to the king, then you are committed to sharing in that vocation. Get busy glorifying God in all that you do, which happens through lives of obedience to the word of God. Amen? What's next? Number two, the kingdom established. The kingdom established. Verse 33. This verse is packed, okay? Listen to verse 33. Open your Bibles, John 13, 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And can you imagine hearing that the first time? Wait, what? Where are you going? We've been with you for 3 years. We've done life together. And now you're saying you're going somewhere and we can't go with you? I mean, can you imagine your wife saying that to you, husbands? Where I'm going, you cannot come. And then she turns around. What? I'm coming. Hey, don't leave me. She would never say that. Jesus is here speaking of his what? He's speaking of his death, his departure. You know, the kingdom of God, and I'll define what that means. I think a lot of us take that for granted. The kingdom of God, but what does it mean? What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God would come in a most unexpected way. Not through a great battle, the storming of a castle, or head-to-head combat like what we saw back with David and Goliath. It wouldn't come that way, no. God's kingdom is brought in through the death of the king. What? Wait a minute, the hero's going to die and that's going to bring in God's kingdom? Yes, that is the irony of God's kingdom. The unexpected entrance of God's rescue and rule, for that is what God's kingdom refers to, his rescue and his rule. Everybody say his rescue and his rule. You've just defined God's kingdom. Again, God's kingdom, his rescue and rule would come through the death of his son. And that is what led Paul to write the following in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22-24. Let me read those verses quickly. For the word of the cross is folly. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. I mean, again, the world looks at the message of the cross, God dying for sinners, that just sounds ludicrous. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. When we hear that message, what do we say, believers? Amen. God would leave the throne and die for sinners. Amen. Paul goes on to write, verses 22 to 24, 1 Corinthians 1, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach what? Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let me unpack the language that Jesus uses in verse 33 of our passage. First, he addresses the disciples as little children. Now you're thinking, I bet Jesus does that all the time. It's the only place he does it. It's the only place he does it in the Gospels, where he addresses his disciples as little children. Here's the interesting part. It's interesting that that comes only after Judas's departure. For unbelievers are not to be addressed as Jesus' children, only believers. Jesus says that only after Judas has left. My little children. Second, the language of a little while. A little while. What does a little while denote? If I said, I'm just going to preach a little while longer, you might think, well, for Chris, that could be 25 more minutes. For most people, maybe 5 minutes. A little while means a little while, a short period of time. Jesus says that to reveal both the urgency of the time and the short amount of time the disciples had left with Jesus, and thus the importance of them giving him their undivided attention. Jesus is saying, time is short. Listen up. Don't miss what I'm about to say. One imagines a father on his deathbed giving important instructions to his children who are going to be left behind, right? Listen up, kids. I got something to say. Don't miss it. Third, what are we to make of the phrase, where I am going, you cannot come? Now, Jesus wasn't saying that his disciples wouldn't experience death or wouldn't go to heaven, God forbid. He was saying that he alone could pay the penalty for our sin and satisfy the justice and wrath of God. He was saying, only I can accomplish salvation for humanity. Jesus is the only way. Can we do it? Could we walk that path? Of course not. We're sinful, right? But Jesus is the only one. Where I'm going, you cannot come. What I'm about to do, only I can do. Now, the event, this is what's so funny. And by funny, I mean ironic, not ha-ha funny. The event that would identify Jesus as the long-awaited king, namely the cross, at the cross we see he's what? He's what? He's king. So the event that would identify Jesus as the long-awaited king, the cross, would also be the means by which God's kingdom would break in. God's kingdom would break in through the cross. You see, there would be a great battle. There would be a great battle, but a battle for souls. And enemies would be destroyed, but not the enemies of Rome, but the enemies of sin, death, and Satan. Enemies that had ravaged humanity since the fall. At the cross, the great battle would be won. God's rescue for sinful humanity provided, and the evil one and his power of accusation obliterated. Now, Isaiah is really helpful here. Let's go to Isaiah. If you have your Bibles, just quickly turn to Isaiah 52. Let me quickly take us to Isaiah to shed light on the relationship between the cross and the kingdom. What's the relationship between the cross, Jesus dying, and God's kingdom, his rescue and rule breaking in? Listen to Isaiah 52, verse 7 and verse 10. And if you don't have it, just listen. It's fine. Bible sword drill. Isaiah 52, verse 7 and verse 10. Listen to the language. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings gospel, good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Verse 10, the Lord has bared what? His holy arm before the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What is promised in Isaiah 52? God is going to return as king. He's going to break in his kingdom. He's going to rescue his people and rule over them. That's great news. The text actually says good news. But the question is now hanging in the air. How, O God? How will you bring about your kingdom, your saving rule? What will be the sign? How will we know? And that brings us to Isaiah 53, verse 5. Here the question is answered. How is God going to bring in his kingdom, his rescue, his rule? How is he going to save his people? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. This interplay between Isaiah 52, the promise of God's kingdom, his rescue and rule, and then the answer of how he's going to do it in chapter 53. He's going to do it through what? The death of the Son, the death of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What's the good news? How is God going to fight for his people, rescue his people, rule over his people? Just go to the next chapter. Through the death of Jesus, God's kingdom, his rescue and rule would break in. Now, you're thinking, Chris, how do we apply this? What does it look like to apply verse 33? Well, how often, let me ask this question, how often do you talk about the death of Jesus with others? Seldom or never? Or is this something that you bring up constantly with believers and unbelievers alike? Friends, notice here, this is important. Notice that when time is short, Jesus directs his disciples' attention to the cross. Time is short, boys. I don't got much time. And where does he point them? To the what? To the cross. Time was short. Things needed to be said. But isn't this the case with all humanity? Can't we say this about all humanity? Time is short. Things need to be said. Don't wait until it's too late. Jesus knew his time was short and that important things needed to be shared with his disciples. In the same way, time is short for your unsaved neighbor. Time is short for your unsaved child. Time is short for your unsaved coworker or friend. They need to hear about the cross, the death of Christ on behalf of sinners. Call for their undivided attention and then take them to the what? Take them to the cross. Jesus makes his disciples aware that time is short. I'm not going to be with you much longer. And where does he point them? He points them to the cross. I hope you're getting this. Explain to those people in your life that are not believers, explain to them their sinful condition and their need for the Savior, and then explain to them what the Savior Jesus Christ did through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. And then invite them to turn away from their sin and to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The point is this: when Jesus knew that his time was short, he proclaimed to his disciples the most important things, things they needed to hear to prepare for his departure. Friends, time is short for all of us. Think about your lost friends, lost family, lost coworkers, lost classmates, lost neighbors. What do they need to hear? They need to hear the gospel. The question is, will they hear it from you? Will they hear it from you? Will you be an ambassador for Christ, armed with the same message, with a sense of urgency on your back? Time is short. They need to hear the gospel. Will they hear it from you? All right, so the king has come. The king has come. His kingdom has broken in. The final question, how are citizens of God's kingdom recognized? Again, if I was going to do a opening illustration test or quiz, and I said, how would you recognize seen kids? What would you say? You might say, well, Chris, you said skinny jeans, bright colored clothing, straight hair, fingerless gloves. Who made those? Maybe they did. I don't know. How do you recognize a citizen of God's kingdom? Number three, we have the kingdom ethic. The kingdom ethic. Verses 34 and 35. I'm excited for this portion. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And listen to verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So, how will the citizens of God's kingdom be recognized? By what actions specifically? By their Jesus-like love for one another. It's not our love for the lost, which should be there, by the way. Yes, we should love the lost. But it's our love for one another, fellow Christians, the church, that identifies us as followers of Jesus. Now, what makes the commandment new? Was that confusing to anyone? A new commandment? I mean, doesn't this commandment to love go back to the Old Testament? It does. Leviticus 19:18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what makes the commandment new? In what sense is it new? What makes the commandment to love new? Are you ready? What makes the commandment to love new is both the example of Christ and the power of Christ provided at the cross of Christ. What makes the commandment to love new is the example of Christ and the power of Christ, both provided through the, what? The cross of Christ. Let me explain. Jesus' saving work shows us how to love, okay? And this is love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brother, for each other, right? His saving work shows us how to love, and now get this, we forget this. This is the part we just kind of close our ears. Don't. The cross shows us how to love. And I'm going to give you multiple, because I mean, we need this, right? I mean, you need to be taught. How do I actually do this? What I get the cross. I get the sacrificial love that Jesus showed us. But how do I do that in my everyday? I'm going to give you tons of examples. But not yet, okay? Again, we're answering the question, what makes the commandment new? It's the example of Christ and the power of Christ. So again, his saving work, the cross, shows us how to love. And his saving work, once applied to us by the Holy Spirit, empowers us to love. Because of Christ, we now know how to love, and because of Christ, we now can love. In Christ, we are a part of a new community with a new king, empowered to love in a new way like Jesus. Amen? I love Tertullian. I'm thinking, who's that? Well, he was a theologian in the second century. And he noted, Tertullian, he was a leader. He was a theologian, an important Christian leader. He noted how the church, being persecuted and opposed by the Roman Empire, was seen to fulfill this command as the pagans noticed. Do you know what the pagans said? This is a quote from ancient church history. The pagans said, look! Look how they love one another! Look at them! This is the world. The pagans are saying, look at this sect. These people that call themselves Christians, look at how they love one another. They were wowed by it. They'd never seen such love. Look at how they love one another. That is what the world around them witnessed. They saw their love for one another, and it did not go unnoticed. So Jesus here is preparing his disciples for his absence. He is calling them to live a certain way while he is away from them to give evidence to the world that they belong to him. Now, this is so simple. Think about this. When Jesus was on earth, it was easy to determine who one of his disciples was. How? Proximity, right? For instance, if you saw Peter spending time with Jesus, eating with Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching, what would you assume about Peter? He's a what? He's a disciple. Everyone got that, right? I mean, these 12 followed Jesus everywhere. It was by proximity. That's how you noticed who a disciple of Jesus was. But what about after Jesus goes? How then do you identify a disciple? Jesus tells us it would be by their love for one another. But you know, this love had a unique characteristic to it. It was as Jesus had loved them. It was a Jesus-like love, a sacrificial love. The Greek verb agapao, which means to love, it has a specific meaning. It's a love that puts others first, a love that sacrificially pursues the good of another for the glory of God. If you're looking for the definition of love, it means to sacrificially pursue the good of another. I'm giving up something for their good, for the glory of God. I'm going to give up something, time, energy, whatever it is, to serve their good. I'm not doing it for personal recognition. I'm doing it for who? For God's glory. For God's glory. Does that make sense? Christ did this for who? Us. Where? At the cross. And we, in turn, are called and empowered to show this love to who? Look around. One another. I'm going to get real with you guys for a minute. The churches, you should listen to this, by the way. Don't, if you've been tuned out, wake up. Seriously, please. The churches that have little to no gospel impact in their community are the churches devoid of Christ-like love. Churches that bicker and fight, argue and complain, spend little to no time together, little to no time serving one another, praying together, and discipling one another. Is that what you want to be, Kelties? I hope not. I hope that thought sends shudders up your spine. I hope it terrifies you. I hope you say, I hope that's never going to be us. A church devoid of love. A church that has little to no gospel impact in this community. I love what Josh Moody writes. He says, the sheer love of Christians has won more converts than any marketing campaign ever achieved. The sheer love of Christians has won more converts than any marketing campaign ever achieved. Again, churches that affect the community around them are churches whose members are committed to loving one another like Christ. Amen? You know, organizations are typically identified by certain characteristics. For example, if you see a big brown truck driving down the road with yellow lettering on the side, I'm not going to tell you what it stands for, and you see a guy get out, or a gal, right? We have a guy and a gal that come to our house from this company, and they're dressed in brown, and they carry a package, and they lay it down at the front door. You have just witnessed UPS at work, right? I mean, did you guys guess that before I said UPS? Brown Chuck, yellow lettering, the person that's working there is dressed in brown. What about a church? What about a church? A church shouldn't be identified by a white steeple or a clever message on a marquee, but its members' authentic Christ-like love for one another. Now, I hope this affects all of us. I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't say in our passage, in verses 34 and 35, specifically 35. He doesn't say, by all this, or by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you know your Bibles well. Now, should we know our Bibles well? Yes. Please. We preach that every week. We should strive for that, to know our Bibles well. But what good is a man or woman who knows their Bible well but is devoid of love for fellow believers? What good is that person? I'd say they're no good. They're no good. I've known people like this in the church. They appear theologically astute, but they lack love for the body of Christ. What a tragedy. Is that you today? Maybe you pride yourself in your Bible knowledge, your theological prowess, but demonstrate little to no love toward your fellow church members. Remember what James said. It's James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Have you deceived yourself? Oh, I know the word, but are you doing it? Are you doing it? I cannot imagine a better compliment than hearing someone say, you must be a Christian. You must be a Christian. How can you tell? You respond, How did you know? How can you tell? By how you love other Christians. Is it obvious that you're a disciple of Jesus? Would others assume that about you by how you treat others in the church and interact with other believers in Christ? I hope so. You know, I had a good friend in college. He was not a Christian, but he loved spending time with me and my Christian friends. We had similar interests, but he just enjoyed our company. And this is what he said one day. He said, "I'm always amazed by how much you men love and care for each other." Praise God, right? He saw something. He spent time with me and my Christian friends. He was not a believer, but what stood out? It was our love for each other. He was taken aback by it. He was drawn by it. I'll give you another example. I was at a men's retreat in Washington. There were two churches that went. Our church was much smaller than the other church that attended. I think we took about 25 guys to this men's retreat. But I remember on countless occasions where men from the other church that I knew the other church, it was actually our sending church, right? It'd be like us and RBC doing a men's retreat together. I remember multiple occasions where men from the other church would stop me intentionally and say, "Chris, I'm so encouraged by watching how the men in your church love and care for each other." Over a weekend, one guy said, "You guys just really seem to enjoy spending time together." And I said, "What? Praise God. Praise God." So what might this look like? What does this Jesus imitating, disciple of Jesus identifying love look like in practice? Here's some examples for you. If you want to write these down, I mean, I think most of them are going to be like, "Oh, yeah, obviously." Well, if it's so obvious, are you doing it? Are you doing it? I hope it's obvious, but are you doing these things, church? Serving one another. Serving one another. Watching each other's children. Taking meals over when life gets challenging. Doing life together. Man, just doing life together. Doing ministry together. Have you ever done outreach or missions with fellow believers? Oh, it's wonderful. Praying together. Praying together. Reading and studying the Bible together. Are you doing that with believers here? It's a great way to show love. It takes time, doesn't it, Dave? It's a sacrifice of time to agree to meet with a brother or brothers or a sister and sisters to study God's word and pray together, but it is worth it. Opening our homes to one another. That's just being hospitable, right? Being present in the midst of both tragedy and celebration. The church recently threw a little shower for us and our new little guy. We didn't ask for that. Didn't expect that. And for the ladies who came, you can witness, I cried. I did. I wanted to get up and just say some things, how thankful I was for the church loving us in that way tangibly. And I cried. Man, y'all loved us. Thank y'all. It was tangible. It was real. Holding one another accountable. How can we love each other sacrificially in a disciple of Jesus identifying kind of love kind of way? By holding each other accountable, helping one another fight sin. Oh, but Chris, that's uncomfortable. Man, that's awkward. I don't want to do, well. What does Jesus call us to do? Not to be comfortable, but to love each other. And that's one of the greatest ways to love a fellow believer is by digging in with them and helping them fight sin. Amen? Forgiving one another quickly and refusing to hold grudges. How about that? Now, this really answers the question of how do we glorify God? How do we as Christians glorify God? How do we reveal His power and splendor to others through our love for one another? Amen? That's how we do it. Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to reveal His power, His glory, His splendor to others? How do we do it? The text tells us, by loving one another. There's a book I read years ago by Dustin Willis. It's Life in Community, one of my favorite books. He writes, "As we grow in love for one another, the world will be drawn to saving faith." let me say it this way, a church committed to loving one another like Christ is a church that attracts the world to Christ. Let's strive to be that kind of church here at Kelties. Amen? Let me end with some of my favorite passages in 1 John. Listen to 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you see? Do you see? As the Spirit-filled body of Christ, we have the privilege and power of incarnating the King's love in the church toward one another. We make the invisible God visible through our love for one another. So if I went up to Matt Ramsey and said, Matt, how do we make the invisible God visible in the church? By loving one another. That's what 1 John 4:12 means. We have the privilege of making the invisible God visible by our what? Our love for each other. So friends, get busy loving your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ here at Kelties. Get to know each other, spend time together, serve one another, and do it all for the glory of God. You know, wherever the church exists, the world should say, oh, that's what a disciple of Jesus looks like. That's what a disciple, and what should the church be doing? They're going to say that if what? If the church is, if its members are loving one another. Let me go back to Tertullian. Oh, Tertullian, the pagans during the time of Tertullian went on to say about Christians, this is incredible, how ready they are to die for one another. That's what the world said about Christians 2,000 years ago. How ready they are to die for one another. Isn't that incredible? This recalls what we heard earlier in John 13:1. Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. Jesus loved his disciples until the end of his life, even giving his life for them. This same sacrificial love was being practiced by the early church. Are you, in the same way, giving yourself your time, your energy, your gifts to serve the body of Christ here at Kelties? I'm reminded of another wonderful passage in 1 John 4:20-21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Whew. If you struggle here, don't raise your hand. But if you struggle here, take time this week to pray for the Lord's help to love his church like him. Remember, he has provided the example, and he gives us the power as well. Amen? We forget about the power piece. He doesn't just give us the example, but through the cross and the application of the cross to our hearts by the Spirit, we have the power to love like Christ. And then finally, do you know the love that we've been talking about today? Recall 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. What have you done with this love? Jesus died for sinners. He took the punishment that we deserve on the cross. He alone satisfied the justice and wrath of God. Only he can save us from our sin. What have you done with that love? My plea is that you would repent. And that word means to turn from. Repent, turn from your sin. Your sin of stubbornness. Your sin of disbelief. And then turn to Jesus and trust in him as Lord and Savior. And then once you've done that, get plugged into the church and get busy loving the church, giving evidence to the world that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Christ and the power of Christ that transforms us to love like Christ. Father, help us to be a church that loves one another and gives clear, faithful evidence that we are disciples of Jesus. I pray for those who have not yet received that love by faith. Give them faith today. Draw them, Holy Spirit. Convict them. Fix their eyes on Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again to save sinners. Father, convict us when we don't love well. And I pray that all of us this week and in the weeks to come and the months ahead and the years ahead would look weekly, daily for opportunities to love and serve this body well for your glory and the good of each other. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said.